word contentment, what image does the word contentment conjure up in your mind? Calm, relaxed, everything's sorted, everything's well in the world. Maybe the feeling you get after a good meal, you're full content. Or on holiday, the family sitting around watching the sun set over the bay, blissful contentment. That might be my delusional hope for Thursday when we go down to Cornwall for a couple of weeks, but you know, contentment, peace. For much of the time, I think the truth is contentment seems a distant and unachievable feeling. We feel the lack of it. Our work or school or college doesn't provide it. Our family life might be great, but it's tiring. I'm not sure how often you'd use the word contentment to describe it. If we could just sort this troubling situation out, if we could just get hold of that thing, when we've dealt with this illness, that hard time, then we'd be content. We'd love to be content. We'd be free from worry. But life gets in the way. Too often, blissful contentment, it seems a sort of an alien concept. And with that idea in mind, just look down at verses 11 and 12. I think those verses are mind-blowing. I am not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Content, whatever the circumstances. Content in any and every situation. Remember, Paul is writing this from a prison cell. Other Christians are bad-mouthing him, slandering him. There's a real possibility that he'll be executed soon. He's suffering, yet he's content, whatever the circumstances. I think all of us would like that kind of contentment. Many of us are anxious and we worry. I think anxiousness is, in one sense, the opposite of contentment. It's worrying about the circumstances of life. It's dissatisfaction with the hand that life has dealt you. Very importantly, I'm not talking about the mental health diagnosable illness of anxiety. That is a different thing, and we can learn to be content even with that. But that's not what I mean by anxiousness. It's the ongoing feeling of worry that our life isn't what it's meant to be, and we don't feel in control. It's grumbling about our present circumstances, or it's feeling bitter about our past, or worrying about the future. I think most of us feel like that at some points in our life. Maybe today that would be how you'd describe your life, more in terms of anxiousness than contentment. But Paul says he's content in any and every situation. It sounds a bit like a call from a delusional fool who's lost hold of reality at first reading. But Paul knows anxiety is a real issue. He's already told us how to deal with it. What you looked at, if you here last week, just look back to verse 6, just a few verses earlier. Paul writes there, "Do not be anxious about anything." So he knows anxiety is real, we get anxious, but don't be anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Do we present every situation to God with thanksgiving? Thanksgiving because of the gospel. Thanksgiving because of our citizenship in heaven, the idea throughout the letter. Thanksgiving because we're eligible to present our requests to God. We have an open access to the Father. We're not left alone, struggling to deal with our anxieties. We can present our requests to God. And the result of doing that, verse 7, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And if we have the peace of God, there's no place for worry and discontentness. Now, this contentment isn't automatic. Look at verse 11. Really importantly, verse 11. Paul had to learn to be content. Verse 12, he had to learn the secret of being content. So we mustn't be glib or superficial. There's no easy and quick fix to contentedness. If Paul had to learn to be content, and he was an apostle, then surely so must we. You know, wouldn't it be nice if contentment was an automatic character trait? You know, magically imprinted on us the moment we became a Christian. Yes, I trust in Jesus. Boom! Contentedness. But that's not how it works. Like so much of the Christian life, it's a process, it's a trajectory, it's a journey. Contentment is something we learn. And Paul spells out the lesson that we need to learn. We normally have a church full of teachers, but they're all on holiday, I think, because I've got an illustration here about teachers and detailed lesson plans. I'm married to one. There's one upstairs. Sarah, you've done this. There we go. We have got a teacher in the house, sort of. Who am I pointing at? Oh, of course he's a teacher. I think of him as a computer geek. So there we are. This is an illustration for you, David. Here we go. I'll talk to you. Paul lays it. It's a detailed lesson plan that you have. Nikki has to do them coming out of her ears. And, you know, they're beautifully laid out in clarity with the right PowerPoint slides and the breakout groups and the discussion things you have to do with the different levels that you're teaching. And you have to have it all written down in massive detail, it seems to me. And it's a lesson plan. Well, here, we've got God's lesson plan in beautiful clarity to learn the lesson of contentment. What's in this lesson plan? Well, let's just have a look at some of the headlines within this lesson plan. If we just flick back through the letter, go back a page. You know, chapter 1, verse 9, that our love would abound more and more. Chapter 1, verse 21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Chapter 1, verse 27, live a life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. 2, verse 5, to have the same mindset as that of Christ Jesus. 2, verse 12, continue to work out your salvation. Flip over, chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. 3, 8, consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. 3:14, press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. 4 verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. And 4 verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. What's the secret that Paul learned about contentment? Verse 9, look at chapter 4, verse 9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. If you put into practice what we've heard from Paul, then we'll be content. That's the secret that he learned. He's shared it with us. Now remember, these Christians in Philippi, they'd sent Paul a gift. It was generous. Epaphroditus nearly died delivering it. We've heard about that during the letter. So actually, at one level, this is a thank you letter that he's writing to them. But it isn't like any thank you letter that I was made to write growing up. You know how on your birthday when you were a child, you were delighted with all the presents you got. But you had this like nagging feeling that you knew the next day your parents would mention that you now have a nice long list of thank you letters to write, to sit down and churn out those thank you letters. I remember that from when I was young, and I'm now reliving that vicariously through the effort of trying to get Henry and Helena to write thank you cards. This is a thank you letter, but it's not a standard thank you letter, because he doesn't say thank you until chapter 4, verse 10. Where we've just got to, the start of the reading that Arlene did. And then in verse 11, he says that he didn't need it. And verse 17, he says, don't do it again. Can you imagine, you know, writing this kind of thank you letter to Auntie Flo? You know, dear Auntie Flo, Thanks for sending me those socks. I didn't really want them. And please don't send me anything else. Love, Pete. But because he was content, he didn't need or desire the gifts that they'd sent him. Now, of course, he was delighted to receive them, be churlish to say no, but it was not really because of what it meant for him. Rather, his joy, his thanksgiving about the gift is because it what it's revealed about those dearly beloved Christians in Philippi. For Paul, it really was the thought that counts. It was their mindset that caused him such joy. They were actively and practically expressing their partnership in the gospel. They were giving as partners, not as consumers. He didn't need their gift. He was content. But what joy when they were able to express this partnership. Verse 10, he rejoices greatly in the Lord because they were able to express their concern, their partnership in the gospel. The at last there isn't him being rude. Why didn't he do it before? It seems to be there were circumstances that prevented them being able to give the gift earlier. Possibly they didn't have any money because they were actually ostracized and lost their jobs. But there's also the geographical challenges 2,000 years ago of traveling 800 miles to see him. But he's delighted. They were expressing their partnership in the gospel. But Paul wants to make it clear that it's not the gift that produces the joy. Because if he needed the physical gift, it would reveal that he was dissatisfied, that he was discontent. If it was the physical money, it would undermine everything that he'd been saying so far. So he makes it very clear, he didn't need what they were sending. Verse 11, I am not saying this because I am in need. Now this is massively countercultural, counterintuitive. He's in prison on what would have been the very basic of rations. He's chained to guards. If other family members or friends, they could provide other food, but what he got automatically would have been maybe a bit of bread and some water and nothing more than that. It would have been very basic. But he wasn't in need. How can he say such a revolutionary thing? Verse 11, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. So often we think of the Christian life as it makes our life better in a whole variety of ways. You know, we sell Christianity by saying, become a Christian and your life will be better in these 58 different ways. What a great club to come and join. It'd be great for you. It's a list of what Christianity will do for you. And Paul has a different, subtly different take on this, really, I think. It's like, well, the thing I've really learnt as a Christian is to be content. Copy me and you'll get the secret of being poor. It's not a great sales pitch, I think. But it seems to be what he's saying here. Wherever life leads, you'll be content. You can be in prison rejoicing. You can be glad for your rivals. You can look forward to execution because you know then you'll see Jesus. You can face suffering because it makes you more like Jesus. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. And that's a lesson we need to learn too, and it's a lesson we can learn too. Are we able to be content, whether we're in need or in plenty? Are we good at being poor or rich? We have both groups represented in our church family here. Some here send their children to private schools. Some used to, but now they can't. And some never will. Some own their own homes. Some rent. Some are in council-provided accommodation. The difference in our circumstance isn't what this passage is about. The passage isn't about how to make money or only to those who have less for them to be content because they haven't got much. It's not just written to tell those who don't have much to be content. The passage is addressed to all of us. How can you be content whatever your circumstances. Whatever you face, whatever stage of life you're at, near the beginning or near the end. I've had times in the past when I was paid pretty well in earthly terms, and I've had times when we relied on others to ensure that we had somewhere to live and enough food to eat. The truth is, in both circumstances, I struggled to be content. This passage isn't about what you have or don't have. This passage tells us how to be content in any and every situation. So if we have plenty, can we learn to live without pride or gluttony or greed? And if we're in need, can we learn to live without bitterness, envy, or anxiety? It's not wrong to have ambition or want circumstances to change. It's not wrong to pray and ask God to improve things in your life. Contentment is facing your current circumstances with joy, praying about them, and knowing the peace of God. It's dealing with the now without blaming God and thinking that he owes you. And that's true of those who've got lots and those who haven't, in earthly terms, got lots and those who haven't got much. You know, J.D. Rockefeller, how much do you need to be happy, to be content? Always a little bit more. Discontent. They did a survey of in the States of people who, I don't know how many they asked, but people with over $25 million in assets. And they all thought they needed, I think it was another 25% more, then they'll be happy. Huge discontent. Perhaps more so, this survey suggested, in those who had a lot more in earthly terms than those who were nearer the poverty line. Contentment is facing your current circumstances with joy, resting assured in your relationship with God through Christ. The secret we need to learn is to put into practice all that we've heard throughout this letter from God, this letter of joy. And it's summed up with simplicity and clarity and depth in verse 13. If you look down there, verse 13. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Paul can only be content through God who gives him strength to do it. How is that possible? How does he get that? Well, look back again to verse 6. Paul has learned that he needs to pray about any and every situation. If he does that with thanksgiving, he knows he'll have the peace of God, which guards his heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Verses 6 and 7 doesn't say that Paul's circumstances will automatically change. The answer to God changing circumstances could be no, or not yet. But it says, pray about all things and trust God who'll give us his peace, so that our hearts and our minds will be protected. And if they're protected, we can have contentedness. If we're safe in Christ Jesus, if that's where our security is, not in what we have, not in what we're facing, but in Christ Jesus, we can be content. That's the secret that Paul learned. That's the secret we can learn. The secret's been revealed to us. Verse 13, I can be content through him who gives me strength. We need strength to be content. Not our strength, not our ability, obviously. Not through getting our thinking straight. But it's God who works in us. Chapter 2, verse 13. It's God who helps us to have the same mindset as that of Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 5. It's God who gives us strength so we can be content whatever the circumstances. And when we're content, we can be true partners in the gospel. The whole letter's had this word, fellowship, partnership. All koinonia is the Greek word. It's based on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only possible if we've learnt the secret of contentment. Partnership in the gospel is an expression of contentment. I am content, therefore I can support, work with, share with others. Verse 14, yes, it was good of you to share in my troubles. Share is the word for partnership. They've been sharing, partnering with Paul from the very first weeks after their conversion. See verse 15. After Paul first planted the church in Philippi, read about it in Acts 16. He was kicked out of Philippi, got arrested and had to leave. And then he went next to Thessalonica. Now Philippi, this brand new church, only a few weeks old, they expressed their partnership in giving. Verse 16, they sent aid when he was in need. This baby church, the first ever church in Europe, Philippi, partnered with Paul to plant the second church. And onwards, and onwards. Paul was the one travelling around. They were partnering with him. And they maintained their partnership. You know, they'd only been a church for 5 minutes, but they shared. They partnered. They sacrificially supported him. They were generous in expressing their fellowship with him. It wasn't easy. They were sharing in his troubles. They suffered for this. They shared in his suffering. It was costly. But their contentment, expressed in partnership, was an investment. Look at verse 17. Paul again, he says he doesn't want their gifts. What he desires is more be credited to their account. He wants them to have an investment that reaps eternal rewards. It's kind of the language here of Dragon's Den, the BBC programme. I think it's called Shark Pit in the States, something like that. But Dragon's Den, I quite enjoy it. I think it's probably terrible business, but it's fun to watch. People, you know the idea, people come in and they try and convince those hard-nosed business people to invest their money in whatever crazy scheme they've come up with, and offering them 1%. You know, they valued their business at 5 million quid and it's made about £2.50 in the last 5 years. You know, that kind of craziness there. But you know, the investors, the business guys, they only invest if they can see how they'll make a return, or they believe they'll make a return. You know, we'll give you £50,000 because we're going to make a return in 2 years or whatever it is. But unless they can see how they'll make the return, they won't invest. That's the language here. That's actually, perhaps with less with the hard-nosed business idea, but that's the how to think about your gospel giving. It's an investment when you give to support the work of the gospel. It's an investment expressing our contentment by partnering in the gospel. It'll be credited to our account, to use the words of verse 17. As you invest in gospel business, the returns are literally out of this world. Matthew 6:20, Jesus used investment language. Matthew 6:20, Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, or credit to your account in heaven, where moths and vermin don't destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. You are literally investing in something that will never fail you. Charity is a good thing, but charity is using what's left over. It's sharing what you have to spare, if you like. You know, when you give to a charity, you buy into what that particular organisation is trying to do, but you don't really expect to have much say on what happens to that money that you've given charitably. You know, if you put, going up Pescad Street, you put some money in a box for some worthy, you know, famine relief or something like that, you've put £2 in or something, you're not expecting to call up the CEO of the charity the next day to ask him what he's going to do with your £2. You know, that's charity. It's a good thing. Partnership is different. We're involved in partnership. Partnership is a maxed out investor at a startup business. Those kind of guys, they're involved. They discuss how their money's going to be used. They give their opinion. They work together to achieve the aims and objectives of this new business. We're all partners in the gospel. We're partners in this church family. We're partners in reaching people for the gospel. What's your plan? What should we do to reach the people of Windsor? You're not charity, we're partners. How can you show your contentment in your circumstance in partnership here? What should you do with your time, your money, your prayers, your resources, your energy? Because think about it, if the Philippians just gave charitably to support Paul, it would help him. Yeah, it's a good thing. It would help him to do the work set before him to do. But that work would have stopped when Paul died. But if Paul leaves partners, citizens of heaven, investors in the work, then you'll see the gospel spread and grow and mature. It will bring in great eternal rewards long after Paul had died. And the word partnership, as we said, is also translated fellowship. We're called the Windsor Fellowship Church. So let's ask ourselves, are we a charitable church or are we a fellowship? A charitable church, that's, I think, a church that has a minister and maybe one or two others, a few people who support him and do most of the work and expect it to happen. Yeah, the rest of the church family might be positive, enthusiastic even, but not fully involved, not fully engaged. They think of the church charitably. I'll give out of what I can spare, my time, my energy. Is that how you view church? As a charity to support, but not fully invest with? Or are we a fully invested partnership? Are we a fellowship of, not today, but 70 or so, when it's not holidays, committed partners, from the youngest to the oldest? And if we're not, how do we create that? How do we find contentment in the gospel to let us be partners together, to support each other, to encourage each other, to challenge each other, to invest in each other with the gospel? So ask yourself, are you content in your circumstances? Do you express your contentment in partnership? Are you investing wisely? Now, you're not alone. It's not done by, through our efforts. God is at work in you. It's God who gives you the strength. And ultimately, look at verse 19. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. God's not going to fall short. He's got all these riches in Christ Jesus, and he's going to meet all of our needs. But don't misread this, which has been done many times in the past. Don't misread this and think God will give you all the material needs that you think you want and desire. That would clearly contradict what God says in verses 11 and 12. The need we have is to be content. It's to be partners. It's to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. It's to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, chapter 2, verse 12. It's to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, chapter 1, verse 27. That's what we need. That's what God will give us. And God promises to meet those needs. And ultimately, our motivation is not for us. It's not for our church even. Our motivation is for the glory of God. We don't partner, we don't invest in the gospel for our glory, we do it for the glory of God. I'm going to read verse 20 and then we'll pause and then I'll pray. Why do we invest? Why do we partner? Why should we strive for contentment? It's all to do with God. Verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.